Many years ago, my family and I went to live and minister in the Philippines for 6 months. And I recall that soon after we arrived there, that Joy and I were taken by Pastor Hoffmeyer to see a video that is often shown to missionaries who go to the Philippines to orient them to something of the culture of that place. And one of the things I remember about that video was they're describing the etiquette of an invitation to eat. And the video said that if you arrive at a home in the Philippines where they are eating a meal, and the people there say to you, "Oh, come eat with us," the polite response is, "No, thank you." Because the first time, they may or they may not mean it. They're being polite. And when they say, "Come eat with us," they may want you to come eat with them, or they may simply be polite. Maybe they're being polite. So the thing to do is to refuse the first time. If they repeat the invitation, then you're free to accept. Because if they repeat the invitation, that means they're sincere, not just being polite, and they want you to stay. When my children were small, my wife trained them, if they needed help in the night, to call for their father. I never actually witnessed her giving that kind of instruction, but they always called to me. But I never responded at the first, "Dad." I always waited at least until it was repeated. So I was comfortable in bed, and I thought, if they're not really serious about this, I'm not going to go. If they say it a second time, then I'll get interested. I've given tonight's sermon a title. I don't usually do that. I don't usually worry about a title, but tonight I gave it a title. And you see the title on your handout sheet, I think. Pray Like You Mean It. And it has occurred to me more than once over the course of this series of messages on corporate prayer that one of the hindrances to the answer of our prayers is the fact that we don't really mean it when we ask God to do things for us. At least I know that's true for me. It's easy to ask the question, in light of all of the wonderful things that we've considered about prayer, about the might of God and the fact that God responds to the prayers of His people, if all of that is true, then why have we not enjoyed more success in prayer, specifically in corporate prayer? And specifically, in prayers that God would be using this church to build His kingdom. How many times have you heard or perhaps uttered the petition that goes something like this: "Lord, send us revival. Lord, fill these pews with people who are hungry to hear Your word." I know I have prayed that way. I have heard others pray that way. But a simple glance will show you that God has not filled the pews. Why is that? Well, it's easy to put it down to God's sovereignty. But it has occurred to me that the answer might lie elsewhere. Could it be that the problem is not in God, not that God is unwilling or unable to grant us more in the way of His mighty works in and through this church? Could it be that we don't really mean it when we ask Him to do it? Do we pray like we mean it? That's what I want to flesh out this evening. And I want to do so, as you'll see on your handout sheet, under three heads. The first, Roman numeral 1, a biblical dynamic observed. Why do I even bring this up? Why do I even speak of praying like we mean it? Where do you get that kind of idea in Scripture? Well, I believe that we see in Scripture that in prayer, God pays attention to the heart. And I mean by that, the heart of the one who was doing the praying. It's not enough for the words to emerge from the lips. God looks at the attitude before He answers prayer. And I just took out three examples, three specimen passages that teach us that there are some prayers that God will not answer. A, God will not hear the prayers of the violent. He will not hear the prayers of the violent. And I make reference here to Isaiah chapter 1, where God specifically says, I'm not going to answer those prayers. And I mean specifically verse 15, God has, through the prophet, been rebuking His people Judah. He's been saying to them, who asked you to come trampling through my courts? Who asked you to come with your acts of religious devotion? Sounds like a strange thing for God to say. But He does. And He says, I'm tired of it. I don't want it anymore. I'm weary of it. And then in verse 15, He says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. And then He explains why. Your hands are full of blood. Whether figuratively, which is most likely, or even, I suppose, possibly, literally, there was innocent blood still clinging to the fingers of some of the worshipers that came before God. You have impenitent violence described here. You have someone who is coming into the presence of God and asking for the blessing of God, and he's holding up his hands in that attitude of utter dependence and expectation that God will fill the empty hands. But from the fingers of those hands drip the blood of innocent victims. He's a violent man, and he's not sorry that he's a violent man. He's not asking for forgiveness for his violence. He's not asking for forgiveness for the murder that he has committed, for the lives that he has snuffed out because they stand in the way of his agenda. It is those violent hands that he lifts up in prayer before God. And God says, when you lift up your hands like that, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to give you what you ask for if you're lifting up hands that drip with blood. Things cannot be okay between us while your fingers drip innocent blood. So God will not hear the prayers of the violent bee. Secondly, God, the Bible tells us, will not hear the prayers of the bitter. He will not hear the prayers of those who bear a grudge against others. Matthew 6, verse 12, part of the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. And it's the only petition of the prayer upon which our Lord expands, because he says later on, if you forgive others their trespasses, God will forgive you your trespasses. But if you will not forgive others their trespasses, God will not forgive yours. Here is someone who's coming and saying, Lord, forgive my sins. And God says, no. I thought that if we confessed our sins, that He was faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And here He says, no, I'm not going to forgive your sins. The problem is that the one who was asking for forgiveness of his sins against God is not forgiving the sins of his brother against him. He expects to receive pardon from God when he is not extending pardon to those who have offended him. God says to the bitter, I'm not going to answer your prayers. Don't come asking for forgiveness. I'm not going to give it to you if you're not forgiving others. And then thirdly, and again, these are just specimens, God will not hear the prayers of the worldly. He will not hear the prayers of the covetous. And I take this from James 4, where James says, where do the wars, where do fights, conflicts come? Because you lust, you want, and you cannot obtain. And then at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. How many prayers for good health go unanswered? Not because there's anything necessarily wrong with asking for healing. It's not the petition itself. It's the motivation behind the petition. How many people would just love to be delivered from their physical ailments, would perhaps love to be delivered from their substance addictions so that they can go back to somewhat normal and convenient and enjoyable life in disregard of God? Lord, my addictions are messing up my ability to earn a living. They're messing up my ability to sustain good relationships. Oh, Lord, that I were delivered from these addictions. So when you deliver me from these addictions, I can go back to live as I please. Or you can deliver me from this pain or this disease so I can go back to live as I please. God says, when you ask amiss, He says, I'm not going to answer. I'm not going to give it to you. Forget it. You want this thing, but you're not asking for it for the right reasons, because you're worldly. You're friends of the world rather than friends of God. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. One of the reasons then, I'm sure you can think of other passages, but one of the reasons for unanswered prayer is to be found in the heart of the prayer. Because there are some prayers that God will not answer, and He will not answer them because of the one who's doing the asking. That brings us, secondly, to the biblical dynamic explained. Why is that? Why must the heart be right with God before God will listen to the prayers? Well, follow this explanation with me, please. A. God requires unconditional faith and obedience. Do you remember the incident when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? And he said to Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He wanted to be sure of going to heaven. Now, is there anything wrong with wanting to go to heaven? I hope not. I want to go to heaven. Is there anything wrong with wanting to be sure that you have a place in the eternal, glorious kingdom of God? I hope not. I want that more than anything. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, "What shall I do?" Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." Man says, "I've kept all those since I was a child. Anything else?" Jesus said, "Well, one other thing. Sell all that you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come and follow me." Now, he wasn't making a new law. He was really pressing home the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." The 1st commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." He was exposing the man's sin. And he was telling the man that if you would have eternal life, you must believe in me and you must repent of all of your sins and be serious about making God to be your God. And the Bible tells us that the young man, when he heard that, went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He wanted to go to heaven. "Lord, what do I need to do to go to heaven?" "Well, wait a minute. I'm not going to do that. I'm walling off this room of the house. I will do anything else. You can come and search with your light anywhere else in the house, and I will clean it up. But don't go in this room. Don't ask me to part with my riches. Don't ask me to give up my stuff. I'm not going to go there." We saw this morning that the wise and the discerning did not believe in the Messiah. Why not? The Jews had prayed for centuries for the Messiah to come. And the Messiah came. But they were not willing to bow to him. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says that a crucified Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. "What you mean? We have to acknowledge our sin? You mean we have to rest completely on the sacrifice of a sacrifice, one taking our place before God? We're not going to go there. You're asking us to bow our knees and confess that we are nothing but sinners, utterly dependent upon the grace of God. We're not going to go there. Ask us to do this. Ask us to do that. Ask us to do the other thing. We'll go there, but we're not going there." They walled off that room, and that's why they did not believe. God requires unconditional faith and obedience. But next, where such faith and obedience are lacking, prayer is hindered. Well, that's not hard to figure out, is it? "Lord, I want eternal life." "Well, kind of. I'd like to have it if the terms are acceptable to me." "Lord, we want the Messiah to come. Now, he's got to be the kind of Messiah that we think he ought to be. He can't make too many demands on us, but we want Messiah to come. They didn't really want the Messiah from God. The rich young ruler didn't really want eternal life. He thought he did. There was some sense of, you know, I really want to be part of the kingdom of God. I don't want to perish with the wicked. But at this price, I think I'll just leave the thing alone after all. Without this unconditional faith in Christ, this unconditional obedience to God, there are some things for which you will not ask. There are some things for which you will only ask half-heartedly, because you don't really want them. Take an illustration. Just take one of the most basic elements of the Lord's Prayer. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. How can you pray that prayer with a straight face if you're planning on committing sin? Or if you're even planning on exposing yourself to the occasions of sin? If your problem is with substance abuse, you can't go to your knees and say, Lord, deliver me from the temptations to take that alcohol or to take those drugs into my body, which really are harmful to me, but which are so pleasurable. Lord, I want to be done with those things. Lord, deliver me from temptation. Deliver me from the evil one, while you intend to go to a place where you know that stuff is going to be available. Lord, I'm going to go to the bar, but deliver me, please, from the temptation to become drunk. One has got to give. One of them has got to give. You can't sincerely say, Lord, please deliver me from that sin, if you don't really want to be delivered from it. In Proverbs 30, we have that prayer recorded in verses 7 through 9, where the writer says, keep evil and falsehood, or keep lies and falsehood far from me. And Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. If I become poor, I might be tempted to steal. If I become too rich, I might be tempted to forget you. Lord, please give me just exactly what is safe for me to possess. No less and no more. Now you think of the prayers that you have sweated out before God. The prayers that you've been on your knees, maybe down on your face, and maybe the tears have been pouring down your face. You are pleading with God, Lord, please grant my desire. Have you ever sweated over this one? Especially the second part? Have you ever prayed with sweat, Lord, don't give me too much? Who's going to pray a prayer like that? Sincerely, in a way that really God will pay attention to. Only someone who is prepared to have God say, okay, you've got too much. I want you to give this up. Like the rich young ruler, you've got too much, give that up. Only someone who's prepared to give it up is going to pray that prayer seriously. And it's easy. Now, stay with me here, because this is important. It's easy to state it in terms of specific sins. It's easy to use an illustration of the man who's going to go to the bar but prays for help not to get drunk. I mean, he's not serious. Or for the covetous man who's not going to pray, Lord, please take away any of my possessions that's too much, that's making me too worldly. It gets far more subtle than that. Our walls that we put up in our rooms are much more subtle than that. Even unconscious idolatries, things that we're not even aware of, things that we assume as ours by right. And well, Lord, obviously I'm willing to give up everything for you, but obviously you can't mean for me to give this up, right? You can't mean for me to sacrifice this, right? I mean, of course you can't. It's much more subtle than specific scandalous sins. And Phelps, in his book on prayer titled The Still Hour, and if you haven't read it, you should. You can read it on a Sunday afternoon. Phelps, The Still Hour. I think it's in print. If it isn't, you can borrow my copy. Or you can get it on Kindle. And he speaks of the various hindrances to prayer. And one of the hindrances that he addresses in the book is what he calls romance in prayer. And what he means by that is praying for things that you think you want, but you only think you want them because you have a romantic idea of those things, not a concrete, realistic idea of those things. You think of a romantic young woman who would love to be married to her prince charming, and oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to float on clouds of affection with such a man? And, Lord, give me a husband. Do you really know what marriage is? Do you really want everything that comes along with marriage? If you do, that's fine. But if you've only got hazy romantic notions of what that is, you're not going to really pray seriously for that. So God requires unconditional faith and obedience. Where such faith and obedience are lacking, prayer is hindered. Faith and obedience implies, I'm putting faith and obedience together to make a singular. Okay? Together, faith and obedience implies two things. It implies, first of all, a confidence in God's love, wisdom, and power. One who is unconditionally devoted to God knows that God's ways are the best ways, that God can give help and strength in any situation, and therefore says, Lord, whatever you want for me, whatever you want, I'm ready. But faith and obedience also implies a commitment to God's purposes. There's a confidence in God that His ways are the best ways, that it's best for me if I do exactly what God wants me to do, but also a commitment to God's purposes, that God's agenda is the best agenda. What He is accomplishing is the most important thing to be accomplished. What did the will of the Father mean for Jesus? It meant suffering, rejection, and cruel death. That's what it meant for Him. But He was committed to that. Not my will, but your will be done. And of each disciple, Jesus requires similar self-denial and cross-bearing. Saying no to oneself. Taking up the cross, the instrument of death. If I must give up this whole world and life itself, that's better than perishing in hell. It's worth it to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now you think about that prayer. One of the simplest but most profound and frightening prayers in the whole Bible. Not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I will go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will give up whatever you want me to give up. Do you feel the goosebumps when you really start thinking about that? You should. It's scary. It's thrilling in the very best sense of the word. Lord, I am willing to do whatever you want me to do. And if you're going to pray, not my will, but your will, as long as it fits with my will, be done. Don't expect an answer to that prayer. Don't expect that. Lord, I want to do whatever it is you want me to do, as long as it doesn't mean this, this, and this. Why should God listen to a prayer like that? It's not a sincere prayer. So we've considered the biblical dynamic observed, that God pays attention to the heart, and there are some prayers that He will not hear. We've seen that dynamic explained, that God requires this unconditional faith and obedience, and where that is not present, prayer is going to be hindered, because either you won't pray for what you don't want, or you're only going to pray half-heartedly for what you're not sure you really want. But now, thirdly, the biblical dynamic applied. And in bringing this application, I'm going to open my heart to you. I wish I didn't have to do this, but I have to do this. I don't know how many times over the past couple of days I've thought, why can't I preach something else Sunday night? But in conscience before God, I can't. I have to preach this, or I'm not going to be able to sleep tonight. God has used this truth to convict me and make me think about my prayers for revival, my prayers for God to use this church. Do I really mean it? Can you identify with the petition, Lord, fill these pews? Hopefully, at least in some measure, that will register with each of you. Lord, we want more worshipers. We want people to be converted. We want people to become members of the kingdom of God. Lord, we want that. And we want more people in here worshiping you. We want more people serving you. At some level, I trust that that registers in your heart. But you have to think about what you are really asking. And do you really mean it? And I want to press that home to you and to me under these three questions. And we're not going to take a lot of time on this. It's going to be painful enough as it is. But just to dig these probes in a little bit in the time that remains. You say you want revival. You say you want the pews to be filled. Then we must ask ourselves three questions. Number one, will you embrace the way? Will you embrace the way? What I mean by that is the way in which God builds His kingdom. The way in which God converts sinners and brings them into his kingdom. How does he do that? Well, you say it's faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's typically through preaching, and it's through preaching that we would expect these pews to be filled. I'll go with you that far. But the word of God doesn't stop there. The word tells us that that gospel that is preached is adorned and made attractive to the lost in what way? By people who believe that gospel and who are obeying and living out that gospel in everyday situations and very often in times of personal affliction and sometimes terrible persecution. It's as we live lives of obedience and trust, and other people looking on see that, will conclude that there must be something to that gospel. Anybody can talk religion. Anybody can say, I love God, I trust God. It's when God brings great difficulty into that life, when God brings perhaps persecution, when God brings affliction, either health concerns or financial concerns or relational troubles, and the list goes on, will he still love me? Will Job still obey and worship God? And it's when Job does that the devil and his hosts have their mouths silenced. And it's when Christians live on as Christians, often in the midst of great difficulty and pressure, that the world looks on and says, there's something to that. That's not just talking religion. This is real. How was the early church scattered in the book of Acts? What was it that took the church from being basically a local Jerusalem phenomenon and spread it throughout the Roman world? What did that? Persecution. People scattered because of persecution. And as they scattered, they went preaching the gospel. When you say, Lord, bring about revival, will you embrace the way in which He chooses to do that? Will you embrace the circumstances under which He brings that about? What if He chooses to bring it about in the midst of a period of unusual Christian persecution? Is that okay with you? What if God chooses to bring about revival in the context of almost total economic and social collapse in the United States? Is that all right with you? When you pay attention, if you've got the courage to pay attention to what's going on in this country with the economy and all the rest, And you see what's coming down the road, and you see what some are predicting in terms of total economic collapse and the virtual anarchy that could produce in this country. Do you find yourself, like me, do you find yourself thinking, well, God would never permit that. That will never happen. That should not happen to us. We deserve the standard of living that we have. We deserve the standard of luxury that is ours. No, we don't. Yeah, but if God would bring about that kind of economic and social devastation, it would destroy His purposes to build His kingdom. Why would it do that? Habakkuk dealt with this very thing, didn't he? He could see the apostasy of God's people, and God said, well, I'm going to fix it by bringing the Babylonians. The Babylonians? Are you serious? That would be worse. And yet, by the end of chapter 3, Habakkuk could say, though the vines are not producing, the barns are going to be empty, the herds, the shepherds aren't going to have any animals to herd around. Even if all of that devastation takes place, I will still trust and rejoice in God. Are you prepared to say, Lord, please bring revival? And if that means bringing revival out of the jumble of economic collapse, that's okay with us. Are you prepared to pray that? Will you embrace the way? Secondly, question number 2, will you engage in the work? Will you engage in the work? The work of the kingdom does not end with conversion. When God saves His people, when He converts them, takes away their sins, gives them a new heart, that's not the end of the story. In some ways, it's just the beginning. God then sanctifies His people. He makes them more and more like Jesus Christ until they come to total perfection when Christ returns. How does God take raw sinners and sanctify them little by little until they're like Christ? How does God do that? Does it in the church. He does it under the care of spiritual leaders, assisted by deacons, but He also does it in a church that is made up of many members, each member of which supplies something to the growth of the whole, the Bible tells us. We're all involved in each other's sanctification. Am I right? You want these pews filled with raw pagan sinners to be converted? Really? Going to mess up your schedule. The day of Pentecost was not a tidy, predictable day. I'll bet the apostles were late for supper. What do you think? 3,000 conversions? Sorry, dear, get held up today. 3,000 new members. How about just 25 new families? How about that? Straight out of the community. Not out of any church, not out of any religious background, straight out of the community, from our workplaces or our neighborhoods. 25 new families, serious, genuine conversions to Christ. What's that going to mean for us as a church? What will it mean for us, every one of us? What if these families need rebuilding from the ground up? Their housing is inadequate. They don't have good transportation. They have no marketable skills. They know nothing about child rearing or conflict resolution. You say, well, we'll teach them. Yes, we'll teach them. But it's not just hearing the preaching that will do it. It will be the fellowship and the encouragement of God's people. It will be the modeling of those of us who are a little further down the road in some of those things than these new converts. It will all mean time and energy and money. Is that okay? You cool with that? He said, well, Couldn't they be middle or upper class pagans? You know, couldn't at least middle class, maybe a few upper class. I mean, people who do, you know, people of that class have it more together, yeah? How about some Hollywood stars? the wealthy and the famous, they have it all together, don't they? But suppose God did bring all middle-class people who all live in nice houses, they have cars, they have marketable skills. Does that necessarily mean they know anything about child rearing or conflict resolution? Does it mean that they are free from crippling, soul-enslaving, life-destroying sins? Does it mean that they are free of substance abuse? Does it mean that they are free of sexual immorality? There are homosexuals in the upper and middle classes as well as the lower classes. And suppose God drops a few of those in our laps in response to our prayers. Lord, save some sinners. Okay, how about some homosexuals? God did that in Corinth. Even some homosexual prostitutes, male prostitutes, who are now members of the church. You don't think they brought some baggage along with them? The demands on our time and wallets might expose some idols. Idols that maybe we didn't even know we had. Well, Lord, yes, I want people to be saved. I want to be a part of the work of them being sanctified and made more like Jesus Christ. But Lord, surely you don't mean that it's going to take this much time. Where am I going to find that time? I've got a living to make. I've got a house to maintain. I've got a family to care for. And I get all of that. We don't sacrifice our children. We don't sacrifice our marriages. God doesn't ask us to sacrifice those things in the work of the kingdom. He doesn't. There's an awful lot of wiggle room in there too, isn't there? Does God want you to sacrifice any kind of relaxing, quiet time with your wife and with your children? No. Does He want you to sacrifice some of it? Maybe He does. Does He want you to sacrifice in terms of your career? Well, no, surely. I mean, I need to engage in this career so I can afford this house and all that goes with it and so that we can go here and there. Does God want you to have a house that big? Does He want you to go on these vacations? Show me. I'm not asserting that it's wrong. But are you willing to ask? Are you willing to say, Lord, to devote time to these new people coming in who need help and encouragement and all of the rest, I'm prepared to lower my standard of living so that I don't need to work so much or so many hours? Isn't it worth, at least worth asking, Lord, is that what you want me to do? I'm willing to do it. Is that what you want me to do? For Arif and Kathy, their prayers for God to be building His kingdom in Pakistan meant offering themselves as sacrifices, did it not? It meant them saying, Lord, we want to see Your kingdom come in Pakistan. And so we are prepared to give up our possessions. We're prepared to give up comfortable North American lifestyle. We are prepared to place ourselves on the front line at personal risk. We are prepared, if you call us, actually to spill our blood for the cause of the kingdom in Pakistan. Right? Does God expect less from us? I'm not saying tomorrow we all leave for Pakistan. I didn't say that. Even if you wanted, it may be that God will say, no, I don't want you in Pakistan. Lord, I'm willing to go. I know you're willing to go. That's good, but I don't want you to go there. It's the tearing down of the idols and the willingness. Lord, whatever it is, I'm prepared to do it. I'm prepared to engage in the work? And then the third question, and I just will touch on this briefly. Will you expect the war? Will you expect the war? Satan fights back. And he fights back with special viciousness, I think that's a word, when people dare to attack his strongholds. You read of our friends in the Far East and how it seems to be a new crisis every day of the week, practically. Why is that? Why is that? Why is it so dangerous in Pakistan? What will happen? What will happen if in our reaching souls for Christ, what if we stir up the homosexual community with some homosexual conversions? And we get the militant homosexuals down on our necks. What if we see some conversions of gang members from Chester County and the gangs will be down on our necks? Maybe that's reaching a little bit, but are we prepared for the war? Are we prepared for the ugly persecution that might come, but not just the ugly persecution? If we become known to the wicked one as a church where God is doing something unusual, we get to be in the crosshairs of the wicked one, who's going to work overtime to destroying us as a church in all of the ways that he uses to destroy churches. Messing us up doctrinally, creating personal antagonism that will drive us apart. Sowing seeds of discord, tempting some to secret sins that eventually will break up in all kinds of horrible, awful stuff, or just lapping us in the comfort of North America and making us sleepy and dull and unwilling to fight the war. Do we pray like we mean it? Are we ready to lay it all on the line for the kingdom and say, Lord, do what you will, we're yours. Nothing withheld. Total devotion to the cause of Christ, whatever that means. Now that sounds scary. But I have an idea that if we were able to communicate this evening with those saints of old of whom we sang a while ago, those great warriors of the church, if we could specifically communicate tonight with Arif and Kathy, and if we were to say to them, was it really worth it? If we were to be able to say to them, are you sorry for what you gave up to go to Pakistan and to be murdered? Are you sorry? Do you wish you had stayed in the United States in more comfort and safety? Do you wish you hadn't done it? What do you think they would say? Do you think either of them would say, well, you know, we do look back now and wish we had had a bigger house. We wish we had had more money. We wish we had enjoyed some of the things that you can get in suburban North America that you can't get in urban or suburban Islamabad. You know, we kind of regret that now. We would do it differently if we had it to do over. Do you imagine that they would say anything like that? I don't think so. I think they, along with the assembled host in heaven, would say, whatever it is we had to give up, even if it was life itself, it was worth it for the glory of God, to see what God is now doing in Pakistan, to see what God is doing here and there and around the world, that we had a part in that for the good of souls and the glory of God. It's worth it, every bit worth it. I think that's what they would say. That will certainly be our perspective in glory. May God grant that it would be our perspective now. That we would serve God like we mean it, and thus be able to pray like we mean it. I don't know how many of you needed to hear this. I did. And maybe you're all sitting there saying, well, duh, yeah. We're all cool with this. Pastor Bob, you're the problem that we don't have more seats filled. And maybe that's the case. Maybe that's what you're thinking, but I doubt it. I trust that God will use His Word to expose our idols, our selfishness, and enable us to pray, truly pray, like we mean it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your patience with us. We are grateful that you enable us to repent of our sins. Lord, sometimes it frightens us to think of the sins that we commit and the idols that we worship that we don't even see. We pray that you would use your word, O Holy Spirit, mighty wind of God, to work in our hearts. Could it be that the reason we have not seen you do more, and we have seen you do much, but could it be that part of the reason we have not seen you do more is that we have not really asked you to? We have not really prayed like we mean it. We have wanted revival on our terms and not on your terms. Have mercy on us. Search us, O Lord. And make us, at the very least, Lord, use your word to make us want to be devoted to you and to your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.